And so, you know, we have clay feet, so we're prone to making mistakes. And so today we made one. You were told we're preaching from John 9. I'm not preaching from John 9. I'm preaching from John 5. I had the right theme and story in mind, but had the wrong text. Not talking about the blind man that was healed by Jesus from birth, talking to you about the man who had been sick for 38 years whom Jesus healed. And so the text is John 5, 1 to 15. I'll read it in its entirety and then want to just kind of go back and visit some of the things that I feel like the Lord has shown me in this particular text. So let me give it to you from the new, I think it's the New International Version. Sometime later, the Bible says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. And then there's a footnote in the NIV because some of the manuscripts don't contain verse 4, but verse 4 reads, "From time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him there, lying there, and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, "Pick it up, pick up your mat and walk."' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well." Would you pause with me for a moment? Father, we're grateful that you are good all the time, and Father, you know everything about me, and you know exactly what I need in this moment, and you know the hearts of those within the range of my voice. And so we ask that you would impart, by virtue of the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God and knows the heart of man. And so I'm trusting, Father, that you would say today the things that I cannot say because I can't see a heart. But Father, I pray that you would be present as we sense you are, and that you would continue among us and with us. And Father, our entreaty to you would be, don't leave us. Be with us, hover over us, work in us as we gather for lunch and as we have conversations. Would you be in those? And then as we gather for the business of the church, would you work through us, Father? That's our desire today. And so quicken, we pray, tired knees and weak arms, and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So an interesting thought as you think about this particular passage. You may have read in variant translations different words for Bethesda, also known Bethzatha and Bethsaida, but the word means house of mercy, and I love that thought, that the pool of Bethesda is the house of mercy. Interesting stories related to the house of mercy. You'll see a picture of it here in just a moment, that this was actually an archaeological find that predated a lot of the other significant ones. What's interesting about the archaeological find, however, found in the 19th century, took them 100 years to accurately identify, because it was actually under parts of it, was underneath a church, and then it was also located in a residential district. So excavating the site was difficult. And then, because as they're unearthing parts of that, they couldn't seem to find the five colonnades that John is very specific about. So they said either it doesn't exist, so it's made up, or John was using creative license. But lo and behold, I love that when God does that, right? Why would John include that much detail? Because the people he's writing to know, right? They would know all about this area. But it's for our benefit. And it's one of those moments when God just kind of puts an exclamation mark behind, my word is true. Don't mess with it. And so they actually located this particular pool and have been able to determine that it is indeed the Pool of Bethesda. It's full excavation revealed a trapezoid shape, roughly 165, varying a little bit, 165 to 200, because a trapezoid isn't obviously completely square, rectangular, so 165 to 200 feet wide, and then 315 feet long. It's got a dividing wall in the middle, and so the north pool was a reservoir, acted as a reservoir, supplied in part by natural water as it would rain and what have you, but also thought to be supplied by streams and fountains that were underneath the earth. And so the dividing wall would flow through the dividing wall and then act as a conduit, if you will, or a reservoir that supplied the south pool with fresh water through this particular dividing wall. And so it's in the south pool that people gathered, and you're seeing part of that. It had broad steps with landings. And so the colonnade, or portico as they're called in some translations, were a series of columns that supported a roof for shelter. And so when the Bible says that many would be there, the blind and a great number, actually, John says, of the blind and the lame and the paralyzed, the estimates are perhaps even hundreds are there. And they're hoping for that moment that was described in an extant text, thinking that maybe somebody added that by way of explanation. But the idea that there was a legend, if you will, associated with that, that there was this holy well that would burble up, or angel stir the waters, and that became a holy moment, an opportunity for somebody to step into the waters and get healed. As I was thinking about this text, I struggled a bit with an outline because I thought, well, you know, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about the man? Is that who we want to focus on? And it finally dawned on me, and that's when it kind of just flowed, was when I thought about what we like to say about our sign out front. We had a struggle a few years ago trying to come up with a new church name. We kind of felt like the label First Church of God is misunderstood these days, even by some of you who had said, I pulled into the parking lot, saw the word first, and thought, who do these guys think they are, you know? But so we just kind of ran with it. We were going to do a name change, and we worked hard at pitching a name, and the congregation was not in favor at the time, so I thought, well, what do we do with that? Well, let's explain it. You know, if we're going to call ourselves First Church of God, then let it be for this reason, where Jesus is first. And again, that's not a boast necessarily. It's really a prayer and aspiration that Jesus, we want you to be first. Kind of a spinoff, if you will, of our national director's thought that Jesus has to be the subject. In all of our conversations, and all of our planning, and all of our polity, and all of the stuff that we do as a church, Jesus is the subject. And so I got to thinking about that. This story is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. And so I want to look at Jesus' actions in this particular text through various lenses. First of all, that Jesus seeks. Jesus seeks. When you think about the fact that Jesus was looking for this one guy, right? We read that in the crowd, verse 6, the first part of that, in the crowd, Jesus noticed one particular man. I love the fact that Jesus is always seeking. And it's not just in this text. We know that about Jesus. He knows the importance of one. And he'll talk about that. He'll talk about a seed, a single seed, that if it dies in the earth, if it's sown in the earth and dies, it brings forth a harvest. A single seed can do that. When you put a kernel of corn in the earth, it doesn't yield a kernel of corn. It yields an ear or ears of corn. So Jesus would talk about the one lamb that was lost, and how the good shepherd would go out of his way to find that one lamb, even though there were 99 other lambs that were left behind. He would tell the story of the one coin out of 10, and the woman had 9 others, right? So she wouldn't rest until she had turned her house upside down, swept the corners, lit a light, looked for it until she found it. He tells the story of a lost son. And when you think about Jesus, he's constantly doing that, emphasizing, you know, absolutely had macro vision, right? The Son of God so loved the world, right? But if you think about Jesus in the Gospels, he's always looking at the one. And so in the crowd, Jesus noticed one particular man who had been living with his disability for 38 years. He knew this man had been waiting here a long time. And so Jesus not only knows the importance of one, but he knows the importance of one person. And so we see Jesus entertaining a religious leader, Nicodemus, at night to have a redemptive conversation, and tells him that he must be born again. You know the story, John 3. And so Nicodemus comes to him at night, and we don't have a lot of backstory about Nicodemus, except we see him resurfacing in the Gospels at least 2 different times, and we see him speaking up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin when Jesus is about to be tried falsely and crucified, and said, shouldn't a man get a hearing? Doesn't our Jewish law require that a man should be heard? He should gain a hearing. And then we see him with Joseph of Arimathea dealing with the dead body of Jesus. So something happened in Nicodemus. He's no longer a bystander who sees Jesus at arm's length. He's involved now dealing with Jesus' body as he's being embalmed and prepared for getting ready for being laid to rest. We think of Zacchaeus. Jesus was going along the way. You know, the men talked about that yesterday. Kyle Eidelman's video series, One at a Time, how Jesus is constantly honing in on the one. Zacchaeus up in the tree. Maybe no one noticed, but Jesus did. And Jesus had an entourage that day. He could have easily been dismissive of Zacchaeus. I've got bigger fish to fry, short man, so let me get on to whatever I'm doing. But he invites him down. In fact, with a sense of urgency, and says, I have to come to your house today. And so he goes into Zacchaeus' house, even though I'm sure he had places to go and the crowd was all around him. He goes to Zacchaeus' house, and the result is that salvation comes to Zacchaeus' home. And he repents and has a true change of heart, and is desirous of righting the extortion that he had been guilty of. And then we have this story later, after Jesus' ascension, of Cornelius, again one man who had a vision from God. And so God sends the apostle Peter to Cornelius' household, and it kicks open the door, at least in Jewish understanding, for salvation for the Gentiles. Because God brings salvation and also pours out his Holy Spirit, and the Jerusalem church goes, wait a minute, if we got the Holy Spirit the same way, then God is working among the Gentiles. And so the vision that God had for not just a people, but all people, comes right down to Cornelius' household. Jesus knows the importance of one particular person, and he sees this person and knows all about him. The man had been there for 38 years. Unlike the story of the man who'd been born blind, we don't know if he's been born this way. We just know he's been there for a long time, if you can imagine that, 38 years. So if he got it somewhat later in life, the estimates are that he's in his 50s, and by all accounts, a relatively older, I picked that word carefully, older man. And Jesus knew all about him. He knew this man had been waiting here a long time. Now, we already told you that there's room for hundreds, so why didn't Jesus hone in on the others? I'm sure there were others who had prevalent needs, but Jesus sees this one guy who had been there for a long time. He knows all about him, and he wants to interact with him. And the man knows nothing of Jesus. We read in verse 11 that when he is confronted about picking up his mat and walking, breaking, in essence, a Sabbath law, he says, "The man who made me well." I don't know this guy. "The man who made me well. He said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And then in verse 13, even more to the point, "But the one who had been healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the dense crowd." Can you imagine that? Here's a man who had been waiting for 38 years, and I'm sure that the renown of Jesus had to have reached his ears, hadn't it not? Is it possible that he hadn't heard? I mean, entire villages and towns are bringing their sick to Jesus. And Jesus is impeded by the crowds to the extent that his family thinks, you know, this guy's lost his mind. If we don't rescue him, if we don't do an intervention here, something's wrong, because he doesn't even have time to eat. Rarely has time to sleep, has to slip away into the night to find time to be with his father. And so, but he always comes down to this one. Jesus knows all about him, but the man knows nothing of him. Isn't it interesting that here is the healer who is asking about you, and he knows nothing about him, and would prefer to rely on super or superstition, if you will, because there was a legend that when the bubbles came up, first guy in gets his healing. We don't even know. The Bible doesn't weigh in to tell us, you know, did it actually ever happen? I mean, did it actually ever happen that somebody got a healing? I mean, that's what they thought. But we do it all the time, right? The answer is as close as a prayer away. The answer is as close as the mention of his name. What we need most is what God has to offer. But so many times we choose our own ingenuity, our own devices, our own machinations. And here stands the creator of the universe who says, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus. Jesus is present. And look at how Jesus not only sought the man out in the crowd of perhaps, certainly dozens, perhaps even hundreds, but this man is so much on Jesus' heart that later the Bible says in the same discourse that we read, verse 14, that Jesus finds the man at the temple. Again, the man is oblivious of Jesus. He's not looking for Jesus in the temple, but Jesus found the man at the temple, went out of his way to talk to him about something very important. Notice how deliberate and how intentional Jesus is, and this is important for us for two reasons. First of all, that he sees you today. Whatever it is you need, whatever debilitating thing that's been at work in your life, God sees you. He knows all about you, and that ought to be an invitation, a place to start, a place of recognition, of comfort, to know that the all-seeing God sees me and knows all about me, and might have an answer for the very thing that I'm struggling with. Not only is it something we should recognize for ourselves, but if we are going to be practitioners, right? For that's what a disciple is. A disciple moves in such a way through life that a follower of Jesus should emulate his actions. And if we're going to do that, then we too should have eyes for the one. Kyle Eidelman told a great story about an elderly woman from the Midwest who decided that she wanted to go on a missions trip. And their destination was South Central L.A. And so she goes to South Central L.A. I don't know what happened. She got separated from her group. If you're the leader, run. But she got lost in South Central L.A. And so she's trying to find her group, has no idea where she's at. And so she sees this guy coming down an alley, and she walks towards the man. And as the man is recounting the story later, he says, I couldn't believe that this woman who could have been my grandmother is walking toward me, because this guy was kind of formidable. He was a gang member, had been released from jail that day, had been in trouble with the law since he was 12 years of age. His name was Alfred Lomez. And he's recounting the story to Kyle Eidelman. And she approaches him and engages him in dialogue and says, are you hungry? And the guy goes, yeah, I could eat. She goes, I'll make you a deal. I'll find you some food if you can help me get to where I need to be. And so she takes him to the Dream Center. And Dream Center, of course, is a philanthropic Christian organization designed to help those that have needs like eating and sleeping and so on. And so Alfred doesn't just get a meal. He spends a year there. And during that year there, he experiences the life-changing love of Jesus, and he's transformed wonderfully. And so Alfred begins feeding the hungry in the city. Alfred begins making peace between rival gang members, because he was a gangbanger, and he knew all about that life. And so he would seek out gang members one at a time, and he was making a difference when the government didn't have an answer. They were investing millions of dollars and couldn't fix it. But Alfred was making a difference, all because an older lady who was lost asked a question and helped him get a meal. And if we would just kind of get that focus, right? I mean, how do churches grow? They grow one at a time. We see Jesus' fixation with the one. I know that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church, but you watch Jesus in the Gospels, and he's allergic to crowds. Oh, sure, he'll preach to those on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and elsewhere, but typically the Bible says that whenever Jesus seems to have a crowd, he offends them, and they go off. And then he will say to the disciples, do you also want to leave? And Peter will say, no, 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 because you have words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere. Jesus had a heart for the one. He has a heart for you today. You ought to know that, and we should have a heart for the one. I also see Jesus in this passage not only as the seeking good shepherd, but the God or Jesus who asks questions. He's always asking questions. Questions are good. I had the privilege of co-teaching with Frank for a while, as many of you know, if you've been to Sunday school, we tag-teamed that for a bit. And so Frank and I would get together sometime during the week on a Saturday at the latest, and we'd say, well, what'd you get? You know, let's compare notes. Let's figure out how we're going to approach this. And Frank always wanted to ask a question. He says, you know, what came to my mind was this, and we really need to ask this question. And we need to kind of get this back out of the pages of Scripture and get it back into somebody's life. So let's ask this question. And so Jesus is all about asking questions. He's always asking. I mean, think about the questions he asked. He asked the Samaritan woman this obnoxious question. He said, where's your husband? And she said, well, you know, I don't have a husband. And he said, you answered rightly. And it became a redemptive dialogue. Jesus is always asking questions. He asked the disciples after they had been fishing and been had struck out. Nobody wants any questions when you've been fishing and struck out. How many did you get? But there he is on the seashore. Hey, children, do you have any fish? And he has fish frying on the seashore. He'd ask this question, why are you so afraid? Boy, is that a good question for us today, isn't it? With so many things that intimidate the heart, including, you know, variants of the virus, and now a new one, I heard somebody shared with me the other day, 1 in 3 get taken out. I can't confirm or deny that, but I thought, well, that's interesting. So we can be married to our fear, or we better find something else, right? Why are you so afraid? And then to Peter, when he had been walking on the water and eventually lost sight of Jesus because he looked at the wind and the waves, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Later, as he's reinstating Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Ask that question 3 times. Jesus is always asking questions, and so he asked this man who had been there 38 years, he said to him, do you want to become well? What a question. Been there 38 years and laying on that sorry old cot. And 38 years, Jesus looks at him and says, hey, you want to get better? We don't know his exact problem. The word that is used in the Greek, it means a state of that's debilitating. And so it can mean all kinds of things. It could be a debilitating illness. It could be sickness. It could be disease. Because he has trouble moving and getting into the water, we either presume that it had been progressive to the point of he can't move much at all, perhaps even paralyzed or certainly weak. But Jesus asks him the question, do you want to get well? A pastor said this. He's come to the place in his ministry where he doesn't assume anything. Have you gone to the altar before, or have you gone to a neighbor? Have you started a prayer with somebody and you thought they knew what they were there for? Because sometimes people go to the altar and you kind of go, oh, good, you know, I know exactly why. You don't know why they're there. And so ask, what do you want God to do for you? And that's in essence what he's asking him, right? Do you want to get well? The Amplified Bible, the classic edition, adds this. This is kind of the thought inherent in that. Are you really in earnest about getting well? Are you really in earnest about getting well? Because you have to be serious about wanting to get better. And if God meets the desperation of a heart. And I remember a time in college, I may have shared this story before, but I remember that I was going through a difficult time, and I rented a little apartment, and I was just having all kinds of trouble, and I decided I was going to fast for a couple of days, and I was praying. I was laying on my bed and praying, and I was just desperate. I hadn't shared it with really anybody, but I was desperate about three particular needs, and I heard in my spirit this voice say, what do you want me to do for you? And it was as though time just kind of ground to a halt, and God, I felt, had my full attention, and I had his. And I named those three things, and in short order, all three of those things were met. God is asking us today, what can I do for you? And the man met him not with an answer, but with excuses. The man begins to say, well, I can't, I can't. He's explaining why he hadn't been able to get better in 38 years. And he says, the water moves and I can't, it's impossible. I can't do this. And any time we lead with those words, I can't, it certainly is impossible, right? He says, I have no one to help me into the pool at the movement of the water. I'm all alone. I'm all alone in this. Nobody else cares about me. And furthermore, while I'm trying to get there, someone else always gets in ahead of me. I'm trying. Can't you see that I'm trying? But everyone else is younger, smarter, faster, richer, stronger. We can always make excuses, and that's why Jesus raises the question. Because not everyone wants to be well. When this is all you've known for 38 years, it may have become comfortable. It may have become a place of security. And until the pain we feel is greater than the pain it takes to change, we're typically not going to make a move. But Jesus refuses to leave him there. And Jesus provides healing. Jesus heals the man. He first draws him out, and then he speaks words of healing over him. And Jesus says to him this. He says, stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and you will walk. Notice those imperatives. Stand up. Healing is messy business, and it takes a lot of work. It requires faith. So pick up your sleeping mat. I mean, can you imagine a guy who for 38 years, presumably, hasn't had good use of his faculties? You know, his body is kind of useless to him. And now he hears the words, stand up. Don't you think it takes a little bit of moxie, a little bit of faith to be able to do that, to say, not just to hear Jesus say that, but to act on what Jesus is saying. Okay, I'm going to muster the courage to try to stand. And I haven't done it in a long time, but I'm going to get up and I'm going to pick up the sleeping mat. All of this requires faith, and it requires effort, and it requires change. And walking, he hadn't done that in a long time. But again, back to the question, do you want to get well? And many of us approach change in our lives. We want to see a difference. We want to make a difference. We want things to change. But change always has a price tag. And the Redeemer is seeking. He's looking. He sees you. He knows your condition. And he has the answer for you. And the question is, do you want this? Do you want to get well? For if you do, then you're going to have to be obedient. Jesus always gets to the heart of the matter. Turns out that the body really wasn't the problem. It was the man's heart. It was the man's heart. Examine what just happened, Jesus is saying to him in verse 14. When he seeks him out at the temple, the Bible says, Jesus finds him there and he says to him, look at you now. Look at you now. Take a good look. Don't lose this moment. Don't gloss over it. You're vastly different than the way you were. You're healed. It's a new lease on life. It's a second chance. You're healed. Now do this. Walk away from your sin so that nothing worse will happen to you. In other words, examine what just happened. You've been healed, but if you want to be whole, because there is a difference, we're not just putting a Band-Aid on this. The body is going to return to the grave someday. Even Lazarus, who was resurrected, what a phenomenal feat that was, eventually died and his body decayed. Because the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then we're going to have to give an accounting for the way that we live. I mean, all of us are going to face that particular moment. Nobody gets a get-out-of-jail-free card on that one, except a few like Enoch, maybe. But we're going to die. If you really want to be whole inside and outside, then here's what you have to do. Walk away. Literally, in some translations, stop sinning. Stop sinning is the imperative. All of life issues from the heart. It's the wellspring of life, the Bible says. So guard the heart. And if you want to be completely whole, not just symptom-free, then repentance may be in order. And we have to examine our lives and understand that Jesus is always after the deeper thing. And so often I found in my life, and perhaps you too, that, you know, we ask for things. And Jesus, by asking us about the things we're asking about, always gets under the surface. Is that really what you need? Because I see you and and I love you and I know exactly what you need. And I'm offering you not just a chance to walk, but a chance to walk in a new way. Another variant, the Voice Bible has the latter part of verse 14 this way. So avoid a life of sin or else a calamity greater than any disability may befall you. What could be worse than being sick for 38 years? You thought about that? How about an eternity without God? How about the outer darkness that Jesus describes? How about the pain and the gnashing of teeth? How about the unquenchable fire? And worst of all, this separation from the God who made you. And you will truly be alone, separated for all of eternity. And I've heard people say inane things like, oh, I want to go to hell because hell's a party. Oh, you have no idea. You have no idea. It's an encouragement to play for the end game. I'm thankful that Frank played for the end game. Envisioning this moment, I remember in the hospital, he said to me just a few days before being transferred down to Northport, he said, you know, he was expressing a little bit of concern that maybe he couldn't get past this. But he said, if I could just be a witness to one more person, if I could just have a positive impact, if there's somebody else I could help, he said, I'd like to stick around. And Paul said the same thing, didn't he? I'm torn. I want to go. But I know it's expedient for me, for you that I stay. So I'm going to stay. Play for the end game. That's why I have such difficulty understanding some of the people who come to Florida, not looking to offend you, and I'm certainly not patting myself on the back as though I've done everything good and right, but I'm bewildered by the folks who approach their retirement thinking it's a time to play and reward yourself for all of the hard work you've done. I'm not going to discount the fact that you worked hard, but could we raise our sights a bit? Kingdom of God. Much is at stake. The stakes are high. Really, you want to spend the rest of your days in leisure? I can't imagine that. When everywhere in Scripture we read, the hour is late. This is urgent.
We're called to something. We need to make a difference. You need to play for the end game. Jesus is coming back. You're not on vacation, and you're not living for this life. You're living for eternal life. So play for the end game.
Jesus healed the man and sought to do a deeper work in his life, and he wants to do that in all of us. Ask the deeper question, what would Jesus have me do? What do I need to repent of? What else needs healing that isn't just superficial? And Jesus moves in unorthodox ways, often in ways that you least expect. And when we see Jesus healing, he does it in a variety of ways. He spits in the dirt, makes some mud and puts it on a guy to help him get healed. I think that happened twice, if I remember right, once for eyes and once for speech. But he also speaks at a distance. And somebody gets healed, a centurion's servant, I think it was, and he sends, he sends healing along the way. But this time, his healing gets him into trouble because he runs afoul of church protocol. You see in verse 9 that the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Jesus was violating the Jewish religious ideas and interpretation of the Sabbath, which sent him on an inquisition, and that's why they came to the man and said to him, it's the Sabbath, you can't carry your bedroll around, it's against the rules. Can you imagine? What's striking to me about the religious leaders, if you will, the church, although it's not the New Testament church, but it's the institution, that the organized religion of recognized by the Jews in that day, they missed the miracle. They missed what God was doing in this man's life. They totally missed that, and they can only focus on the fact that one of their little traditions, one of their rules, what they had thought was all about Sabbath keeping, blinded by their own self-righteous misery. Oh, we all have the rules. Churches have norms as to the way we dress and the way we act. And let's not gloss over that. Say, well, yeah, we're pretty open. We let people dress how they want. And sometimes it's a suit. Sometimes it's leisure. And sometimes it's Chatty Cathy. Remember her? Chatty Cathy was dirty. Chatty Cathy didn't smell well. Chatty Cathy would come because we had donuts in the lobby. And she said things that made no sense. And she sat in a corner over there. And she'd often go in the bathroom and take a sponge bath. That's unnerving. I think some of us were relieved when Chatty Cathy moved on to greener pastures. We all have our expectations and rules. The way we give, the way we worship, the way we do church, the way we get saved, at an altar, of course. Not always true. Turns out Jesus didn't care about the house rules. He cares about the one he can reach. And he is willing to do that with or without you. And so even though this is about Jesus and it speaks to us as individuals, we're reminded that the church is constituted of individuals. And so as a church, we have to ask that question to or respond to that query. Do you want to be well? And if you want to be well, then some changes might be in order. Then we might have to be willing to take a risk. We might have to be willing to do some things differently. The man laid there for 38 years trying to do the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, and nothing happened. You see, the religious institution of the day saw Jesus as a threat because he wouldn't fit into their neat little box, and they sought to get rid of him. So we read in verse 16, that's why the Jews were out to get Jesus, because he did this kind of thing on the Sabbath. Jesus will turn your preconceived notion on its ear. I think of John the Baptist in that regard, Matthew 11, remember that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist who said, there goes the Lamb of God, talking about Jesus. John the Baptist who said, I'm not worthy to loosen his sandal. John the Baptist who baptizes Jesus in the Jordan. John the Baptist, now incarcerated because he'd been true to his faith and spoke out because a wrong was being committed and condemned somebody's sin. John the Baptist is now in prison, and he sends this query to Jesus. He says, hey,
Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? It's Jesus' cousin. And Jesus says to him, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed, and blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus does not always do what you want him to do. But he always does what's good. And he has not come the way you want him to, but he's always there. And so the axiom in the Christian life is a position of surrender. Surrender. Lord, I trust you. And I can't see the good in this, but I know you're good. And so I'm going to take you by the hand and follow. Leave you with this little story. Terry Owens brought me a gift today. And it was actually a Bible that, if I remember right, written in the 1800s, a Martin Luther translation, which by all accounts is still one of the best works composed by a single man, I'm told. And so, but he brought it in a cake box, and the top of it is a brown leather. And so he's handing me this cake box, and I'm going, oh. And he's saying, I'm not sure you're going to like it. So I'm thinking, okay, it's a dessert he made or a dessert he bought. I mean, you can see where my mind's going, right? At the top of it looked like tiramisu, and I thought, oh, my goodness. And he handed me the box. It weighed like 7 pounds. I'm going, this is great, man. It's tiramisu, and it's loaded with all the stuff I love. But you know what? It was something better. Not necessarily what I expected because of the cake box, but something better. God is always working on the deeper question. He's always up to something better. Trust him. Trust him. Believer, trust him. Seeker, if you need him today, he's there. Trust him, church. He knows the way. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, which is always faithful. You always have an answer. You're always there. Teach us, O God, to trust you, to surrender to you, to render to you our whole lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.